Good morning, Baptist Church of Northville. Thank you so much for tuning in this morning. Hopefully our sound is working better, as well as our visual stuff. So if you are tuning in and you're on the live feed and you struggle with your connection, you can head over to Facebook and watch us on Facebook Live. Hopefully we should have that ironed out. Just a few quick announcements to start us off, some housekeeping things. One is, if you are in need, if you have anything that we as a church can do for you, I know that there's a number of different situations going on with folks' jobs and things like that. If you need prayer, whatever it is, I am here all week long in the office still. And Stacy's here some days, and so please go ahead and give us a call, send us an email. We would love to know how we can serve you. Get in touch with your deacon, that as well. Our service times are 7 p.m. We're doing a live streamed prayer meeting that is only on the website. We didn't want it to be as public as this time is, so that is on the website, live streamed. We are doing this right now, a time of Bible teaching to help you in the morning with your family devotions and things like that. So please continue to be faithful to tune into this. But also, starting tonight, we're going to do a 6 p.m. live stream Bible study as well. And what we're going to be doing is, on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, we're going to be looking at key events leading up to Jesus's death and resurrection in light of Easter. So please tune in. We're going to, after we look at our text tonight, or this morning, tonight we're going to look at Jesus's betrayal and arrest. So please tune in for both of those. And then also, if you are willing and able, we would still encourage you to give at this time also. We're not meeting regularly, so it makes it a little bit more difficult, but you can come in the office and drop that off, or you can do that online. So the food pantry, I know a number of you have been generous to help with that, and please do that. Folks are taking advantage of that. Our deacon fund, I have a feeling, it's kind of a benevolence fund where we help different folks here in the village or at church with different needs they might have. I have a feeling that that will be getting used also shortly. So please keep those things in mind as you think about how to give and be generous during this season. So I'm going to go ahead and we're going to start into our text this morning. Again, thank you for joining us. If you have trouble with the live feed on the website, please go ahead and tune on over to Facebook and you can watch us there. The text that we're going to be looking at this morning is Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. And so this is a very famous text. I've entitled this teaching, Watch and Pray in Times of Trial. I wasn't intending on doing another sermon on times of trial. It just so happened that thinking through what text we were going to look at leading up to Easter, that this happened to be the first one that the Lord brought me to, and so I think it's particularly fitting for us this morning. We've all heard the phrase, desperate times call for desperate measures. And a good question to ask, though, is what are those desperate measures? Our government is asking that question incessantly right now. Should everyone stay home or should everyone go back to work? If folks should stay home, who should stay home? At what point is the remedy for what's going on going to be worse than the actual problem? We have all of these factors that we try to understand, things that we try to take into consideration, and it is... We have to think through these different questions that we have, different issues going on, and come to an understanding of what it is we need to do when we're faced with trial. And the Christian has a responsibility to do that as well. So our government's doing that, and we have the obligation to do that. What is the proper response of the Christian in a time of trial? How are we supposed to deal with very intense trials, consuming trials? Our text in Matthew 26, 36 through 46 is famous. This is Jesus's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Matthew, the individual who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, was formerly a tax collector. Jesus came, called him to follow him, and he repented of his sins, and he did that. He followed Jesus and became one of his 12 disciples. And so Matthew writes this spiritual biography of Jesus, talking about his life and his ministry all the way up through his death and resurrection, even into his ascension. And this is right in line with Mark and Luke and then also John, which are our Gospels themselves. But right before our text, Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper, and he's also, though, explained that on account of him, all of the disciples will fall away. They would fall away because he would be struck, and like sheep, they would scatter. And so our text, as we see Jesus' example and his instructions in the Garden of Gethsemane, as we see his example and instructions to the Christian, we understand then how exactly we're supposed to engage with very intense, soul-crippling trials. We're going to see the desperate measures that we're supposed to take at desperate times. So I'm going to go ahead and read the text, and then we'll pray and we'll dive in together. So this is God's word from Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Please pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that even though we're apart, we can still be together virtually right now, Lord. I pray that you would bless everyone as we hear your word and as we look at these things together. I pray that you would comfort our souls, God, but that you would also spur us on. Help us to understand how you would have us respond to the different trials that we face. Lord, help us to be gripped by Jesus's example here in this text. And I pray that you would help me as I teach. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so from Matthew 26, 36 through 46, I want you to see four principles about watching and praying during times of trial so that you can withstand temptation to the glory of God. And our first principle that we see when we look at our text is that we're to know what to do when faced with intense trials. Know what to do when faced with intense trials. So in verse 36, Jesus leads the 11 disciples to Gethsemane, and he instructs 8 of them to stay where they were while they go further in to pray. And in verse 37 then, Matthew writes, "And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled." Jesus goes in, he's going further into the garden with Peter, James, and John. Okay, James and John are the sons of Zebedee. They are called the sons of thunder in Mark 3, and these three make up Jesus' inner circle. They are his closest, those closest to him within the 12 disciples. And so Jesus, Peter, and John go further into the garden, and Jesus tells them in verse 38, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." So Jesus is racked. His soul is being squeezed by the vice of trial tighter and tighter. And in verse 37, Matthew says that he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then in verse 38, Jesus says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Jesus is being stabbed in the heart by the pain and sadness of what's about to happen to him. As D.A. Carson says, this is sorrow so deep it almost kills. Psalm 88, the only psalm that has no resolution to it at all, captures something of the distress that Christ probably felt. In Psalm 88, verses 1 through 7, the psalmist explains that his soul is full of troubles and his life draws near to Sheol. He says that he is counted among those who go down to the pit, that he is cut off from the Lord's hand. And then in verses 6 and 7, he says, "You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your way, your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with your waves." So that last verse, where the psalmist says, "Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with your waves," that is the terror and the dread that Christ is facing now. So the vice that was crushing his soul, the dagger that had been plunged into his heart, filling him with sadness and grief in this moment, was the knowledge that he would drink the cup of God's wrath for sinners. Look at verse 39. Jesus prays halfway through verse 39, "Let this cup pass from me." Okay, what is in that cup? It is all the righteous anger of the infinitely holy God for all of the sins of everyone who would put their hope and trust in Christ. Okay, it is the cup that Christ would drink was all of God's righteous anger towards the sin of those who would trust in him. So Isaiah 51:17, we see in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, this image of a cup being filled and drank that contains God's wrath in it. Isaiah 51:17, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." Jeremiah 25:15, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, who said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make the nations to whom I send you drink it." And then Ezekiel 23:31-34, we really get a picture of the horror of the cup of God's wrath in this text. We read, "You have gone the way of your sister, therefore I give her cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it out, gnaw its shards, and tear your breasts, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God." In that last text, in Ezekiel, the Lord is talking to the southern tribe of Judah, and the cup of God's wrath that they would drink for their sins was deep and large. Right? They would be filled with drunkenness and sorrow. It was a cup of horror and desolation. They were going to drink it and drain it out and gnaw its shards. Right? The Lord basically says, not only are you going to drink every last drop, Judah, I'm going to make you eat the cup itself. And if that wasn't, and if that horror that Judah would face for their own sins, if that's how bad it was, imagine the horror of the cup that Christ would drink. Right? A cup that is full to the brim, completely full, with all the wrath for all the sins of every single person who would trust in Christ. And it is unthinkable that millions and millions, the wrath of God for the sins of millions and millions of people, all those in Christ, and he would drink it all. Whole planets could fit in that cup. And so you see why, when Luke records this event in Luke 22:44, why he notes that Jesus, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Right? There has never been anguish like this in all of human history. No one has ever experienced what Christ is experiencing, what he's going to experience. The hot sun of God's wrath was bearing down on him, and with every second that went by, that sun got closer, brighter, more and more hot. And so his soul is sorrowful even to death. Right? The knowledge of God's coming wrath was already plunging sadness into his heart. And this is the trial that Christ faced. This is the barrel that he is staring down. But there's also a trial looming over the disciples as well. Right? In the text just before ours, in Matthew 26, 30 through 35, Jesus explains that they will fall away. Like a shepherd who is torn to pieces by a wild animal, the sheep scatter, so they will scatter as well. They will see the fate of Jesus, they will fear men, and they will flee. Right? Like they've been struck with a cattle prod, they will run in the opposite direction from their trial. So this is what faces both Jesus and the disciples. So what must they do in light of such an excruciating trial? Jesus says that they must watch and pray. They must watch and pray. So take a look at verse 38. After Jesus, Peter, James, and John go further away, Jesus says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And then in verse 39, with his anguish now in full strength, Matthew writes of Jesus, "And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed." And then at the end of verse 40, he tells his disciples, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour?" And then at the beginning of verse 41, he instructs them again, "Watch and pray." And then two more times in verses 42 and 44, Jesus goes away and he prays. So what do you do when your soul is being squeezed in the vise of some excruciating trial? You watch and you pray. That is what you do. And we'll look more at prayer in just a second. But what does Jesus mean when he tells his disciples to watch? And what exactly is he telling them to do? Some say that this is just Jesus telling them to stay awake. But that doesn't seem to do justice to our text. What's helpful to note is that Jesus often uses this word here to describe being ready for his return. His people are to watch so that his return doesn't surprise them. So that when he comes back, they aren't the spiritual version of your teenage kids after you've been gone a long time or over the weekend or something like that. You know, they see you pull in the driveway and then they start hiding the evidence of everything that they were doing that weekend. Hiding the fact that they didn't eat any of the food that you had ready for them. They snacked and ordered out the whole time. They had their friends over when they shouldn't have, that sort of a thing. Jesus tells them that they're to watch, therefore, because they neither know the day nor the hour. That's Matthew 25:13. In Mark 13:34-36, Jesus gives his disciples a parable about his return. And he says, "It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake, therefore stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Okay, so the same word, stay awake, in this text, is what's used in our text for watch. And the idea here in Mark is clearly spiritual. Jesus isn't saying, "All right, no napping until I return." They were to be awake spiritually. This is a spiritual instruction. They're to be spiritually alert, spiritually watchful. They need to, as Solomon says in Proverbs 4:23, guard their hearts with all vigilance. They need to stand guard, to stand at the gate of the kingdom of their soul and keep an eye out for the dangers that might approach and the disturbances that might happen within. They need to exercise a spiritual alertness. Sleepy guards let the enemy in and they let citizens riot. That's not what they're supposed to be doing. And so Peter, James, and John need to watch with Jesus. They need to stand guard over their souls. They need to be alert and mindful of the state of their hearts before the Lord. And this is something we need to do all the time, but particularly when we're staring down the barrel of an intense trial. You have to be alert. You have to watch over your soul. And where the rubber of this spiritual watchfulness meets the road is in prayer. Okay, you see spiritual watchfulness most readily in prayer. You watch by praying. So look at the beginning of verse 41. Jesus tells the disciples to watch and pray. Prayer is the chief way that you stand guard, that you keep watch over your souls. So the watchman stands guard at the gate of the kingdom, and as soon as some danger, some enemy is detected, he sounds the alarm, right? He's in constant communication with his superior officers. That is what you do when you're faced with excruciating trials. When trials come marching up to the gate of your soul, you should constantly be in prayer. You should constantly sound the alarm. You should be in constant communication with your Heavenly Father. You watch, you stand guard over your soul, and you pray. But how? Okay, how are we supposed to do this? Yes, we're supposed to watch, and we're to watch chiefly by praying, but how do we see Jesus do this in the midst of his excruciating trial, and what does that mean for us? Our next principle is know how to watch and pray during intense trials. Know how to watch and pray during intense trials. So if you look now at verses 38-39, with all of the anguish of God's wrath on the horizon, Jesus tells his three closest friends and disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So now, looking at the end of verses 38 and 39, there's really five things we notice about watching and praying. And we're going to move quickly through these. This could honestly be an entire sermon all on its own, but we're gonna skip the rock across the surface of verse 39 real quick. So first, what we see is that we're supposed to watch and pray together. We're supposed to watch and pray together. At the end of verse 38, Jesus tells Peter, James, and John, "Remain here and watch with me." All right. What's interesting is that in the three accounts of Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew is the only one who includes this phrase right here, "with me." And so even though Jesus would go a little bit further away than even those three to pour out his soul before the Lord individually, he still wanted to know that Peter, James, and John were close by. He still wanted them to keep watch with him, to be spiritually alert together, to be mindful of how their souls were together, to labor together in prayer. And we need this example. Contrary to Simon and Garfunkel, you are not a rock, you are not an island, you do feel pain, and you will cry. That is true. Solomon says, though, that there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Proverbs 18:24. In 1 Samuel 18, we read about how Jonathan loved David as his own soul. Right? And then you see Jonathan's encouragement and care for David as Saul over and over again tries to hunt him down and kill him. Ecclesiastes 4:9-12. "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." And so if you don't have these close relationships already, if there aren't a few brothers or sisters who, in the heat of a horrible trial, you would ask to watch with you and to pray with you, then pray and ask the Lord to give them to you. And my recommendation would be to pursue deeper relationships within our church. Obviously, to a degree, this will be easier when we start meeting together. But this is what we need to do. Some of you want this. You've been with us for a while, but you've struggled to find that sort of companionship. Someone who, in your trial, you can say, watch with me, pray with me. I would encourage you, come to prayer meeting. Go to Bible study or to doctrinal study. Get plugged in and pray and ask the Lord to help you build those relationships. Others of you are content to go it alone, it appears. And if that's the case, I would just ask you how it is that you are more able to bear up under your trials than Jesus. His example demonstrates our need. If he needed Peter, James, and John there, then surely we do as well. Start pursuing deeper relationships with your brothers and sisters. Have them over for dinner. Ask them their testimony. Ask them how you can be praying for them. Follow up with them. Right? We need to be the sort of church that desires for everyone to have this blessing. It should be unthinkable for us that someone might be going through an intense trial and not have someone that they feel like they can go and make this request to. Watch with me. Pray with me. When we lived in Louisville, we had a friend who was an elder in our church who ended up in the hospital with an emergency heart surgery. I think I've told part of this story before, but another part of it that was extremely helpful and I think telling was that I was able to go later on that evening into the emergency room. They had been there for a number of hours, and it was standing room only in this emergency room. So many folks from our 120-person church were there that folks were sitting on the floor, they were sitting on end tables, all of us were there talking, praying, reading scripture with our dear brother's wife. We watched together and we prayed together. And that is what we need to be about. We need to be about watching and praying together. The second thing that we notice from this text is that when we're in an intense trial, we need to pray desperately. Okay, we need to pray desperately. At the beginning of verse 39, we read, "And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed." Okay, now, God isn't a genie where if you rub the prayer lamp right, if you pray in the right posture, with the right voice inflection, and use the right super spiritual Christian words, that God will grant you what you wish. What is happening here, though, is that Jesus' physical posture matches the posture of his heart. He is face down, fist clenched with grass and dirt, pouring out his sorrowful soul before God. Jesus knows that he needs his Heavenly Father, and he is praying like it. You can tell by looking at him that he needs him desperately. And this means, if this is how Christ prays in his desperate, intense trial, then surely this means that it is good for us to pray the same way. God wants us to come to him with all of our desperation. Right, just look at the Psalms and all of the desperation that God inspired to be written so that it could be read and sung by his people. Right? There will be times, particularly in trial, when it will be good and right for you to humble your face down to the carpet and pour your soul out before God, to cry out to him for mercy. God wants this. He doesn't want you to come with sterilized prayers, all buttoned up with self-sufficiency, as though you didn't need him. He wants you to come to him desperately. And this isn't because the Lord likes to watch you writhe around in your pain. The reason is that this sort of desperate prayer, the reason why he loves desperate prayer from his children is because it's an accurate reflection of who he is and who we are in light of him and our desperate need for him. Right? Those types of prayers most accurately reflect reality. Right? We are truly desperate, and when we feel that reality in our hearts and we put it into action in desperate prayer, we are following the example of our Savior. Third, during trials, we need to pray sincerely. Pray sincerely. So another way to say this would be to say that we need to come to the Lord and really ask him for what we want. In verse 39, Jesus says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Jesus here is praying for what he wants. And this isn't a fleshly want. Jesus isn't praying for something contrary to Scripture in an ethical sense, but he is praying honestly and sincerely. He really wants to not drink this cup if possible. And so he prays that way. And we should too. We should pray for things that are consistent with the Scriptures, but so long as that's the case, bring your honest, sincere desires before the Lord, especially in trials, right? Because when you do this, you acknowledge something else that is true of God, that he is your heavenly Father who loves and cares for his children. And that's how Jesus prays here in verse 39, "My Father." And it's how he taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6, "Our Father in heaven." Right? Can you imagine how offensive it must be to the Lord when we don't bring our requests to him? He who loved us and didn't spare his own son in order to save us, who loves us that much, for us to withhold our desires, our sincere requests, to not make them known to him, must be incredibly offensive. Right, so whatever your needs are, whatever the trial is, bring it to the Lord. He truly cares. If you are in Christ, he is your heavenly Father, one who loves you infinitely and with an amazing, abounding love. And bring your request to him. Pray sincerely. Fourth, during trials, we need to pray humbly. We need to pray humbly. Look again at verse 39. Jesus prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And there are two statements of humility here. One is a humility of knowledge, and the other is a humility before the will of God. So in his humanity, Jesus acknowledges that he doesn't know if his request is possible. He starts off his prayer that way, "If it be possible." He's praying with an awareness that there are greater things being worked out by God than what he and his humanity is able to see at this particular moment. Now, in his divine nature, he has infinite knowledge. But as far as his human nature is, Jesus is truly human. And so he's praying with an awareness that there are things being worked out that he can't see. He can see the clouds of this trial, but not the constellations that are moving around behind them. He can see the ocean, but not the currents that drive them along. And so he doesn't know if his request is possible, so he prays that way. He prays humbly, which just completely demolishes any sense of the name it and claim it sort of praying. Right? We do not know all of the purposes of God, and we need to pray humbly in light of that. So how should we pray in our trials? You should pray like you are not the sun in the solar system. Right? Pray like there are other things going on, things much bigger than you. Pray humbly. Because when you're in a trial, that is the temptation. Right, the temptation is to see your trial and only see your trial, to see nothing but your trial, to lose sight of the fact that God is still working out his good purposes. God is still carrying the plants throughout their orbit behind those dark clouds. So pray like everything revolves around Christ, not around you. Pray like you're part of the orbit, part of what God is doing, but you're not the center. You're not the sun. You're not the centerpiece of what's going on. Pray like there are things that you don't know. And part of doing that is praying for God's will above your own. So Jesus ends his prayer saying, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Christ, in this fiery furnace of trial, still desires his Father's will more than he desires to escape the cross. That is an astounding thought, that staring down the barrel of this trial, Jesus still wants his Father's will more. And what's standing in the background of a prayer like that, again, is the fact that God is working out his purposes and that they're always good. God's purposes are always good. Romans 8:28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." When you're anchored to that truth, to the truth of God's good purposes working out even in the midst of your immense suffering, you're not going to be taken out to sea by the pain of your trial. You'll be able to pray sincerely and ask for it to be removed, but then at the end still pray, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." You'll be able to pray humbly. And fifth, during trials, we should pray repeatedly. So we should pray repeatedly. In verse 42, after Jesus questions Peter, James, and John on their failure to keep watch even 1 hour, we read, "Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, this cannot pass unless I drink it. Your will be done.'" And then in verse 44, we read, "So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again." Jesus prayed repeatedly. So long as he was able, he remained in prayer. And this corresponds to Jesus' instruction in other places about prayer. In Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable of the persistent widow, who, though the judge over her case didn't fear God or respect man, she eventually, like a relentless drip of water, eroded that man's obstinance down clear away to nothing. He finally said, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." Luke writes that Jesus told that parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And here's the deal. We don't pray to this evil, obstinate judge. We pray to our Heavenly Father, who loves his children and delights to give them good things. Yes, sometimes his answer is no, or sometimes his answer is wait. But we have every reason to pray always and not lose heart, to pray repeatedly. So, that is the way that we're supposed to keep watch and pray in the midst of intense trials. But why? Right? Why be vigilant to do this? Why did Jesus instruct Peter, James, and John to watch and pray? Our next principle is, know why you should watch and pray during intense trials. Know why you should watch and pray during intense trials. So Jesus has just poured out his sorrowful soul before his Heavenly Father in sincere and humble prayer. And we read at the beginning of verse 40, "And he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping." So you can just stop for a moment and imagine what this would have been like. Right, the dagger of sadness is deep in Christ's heart with all of his agony and with all of the trial looming over him. And he comes back to find his three closest friends sleeping. Jesus says to Peter at the end of verse 40, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." This is the heart of our text. So Jesus is telling them that they need to watch and pray. And the reason is so that they won't enter into temptation. Temptation rides on the coattails of trial, right? The train of temptation drags behind it a ton of cars that are all full of temptation, right? The ox of trial often pulls behind it a whole cart of temptation. If trial were a donut, then temptation would be the jelly filling. I know some of you are like, how dare he talk about donuts that way? But the point is, these things go together. All right? Temptations or trials are often followed by temptation. If you're going to wage war on a fortified city, you need to knock down the gate before your troops can enter. And trials often knock down our gates so that the enemy of temptation can then come in. Again, Jesus told his disciples in verse 31, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." The trial is seeing Christ arrested and tried and crucified, and then temptation will be to fear and defect. Temptation rides on the coattails of trial, and we know this. You can think back over even just the past week, probably, and you can think through times when you blew it, when you sinned, when you needed to come back before the Lord and repent, confess your sin, ask for forgiveness. They were probably times when you were tired, when you were wore out, when you had a rough day at work, and then you come in and you kicked the dog and holler at the kids, right? It's when we are weary, tired, when we face these trials, when we have sadness growing deep in our heart, that we are oftentimes most tempted. And the reason for this is because we're weak, right? Jesus said at the end of verse 41, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." The disciples have a desire to do what's right, particularly Peter, right? He said, "Lord, even if I have to die, I won't deny you." The spirit is there, the desire is there, but the flesh is weak. Right? They are subject to temptation, to fear, to worry, and they are prone to crumble under intense trial. And the same thing is true for us. When we go through trials, and particularly excruciating ones, we often fall into temptation. We don't trust the Lord like we should. We don't rely on His understanding. We don't remind ourselves of the truths of His Word. And then we fall prey to sin. When this happens, many of us try to ram through our own solution to the problem. Instead of trusting what His Word says, we try to fix it our own way. Instead of relying on Him, we try to rely on our own strength. And so there are some of you that if you can't figure out your trial, if the square peg just won't fit into that round hole, you start hunting around for a bigger hammer. Right? And you're going to bludgeon that problem. You're going to fight it as hard as you can in order to take care of it. No matter what, right? You get angry, you might be deceitful. Rather than relying on the Lord, His strength, His wisdom, you work and find your own solution to that issue. Others of us run and hide. Right? It's like, trial? What trial? I don't see any trial. You end up like an ostrich that's buried its head in alcohol, or in your television, or in your phone. You hide and distract yourself from whatever it is that you're facing. Others of us seek comfort and pamper our flesh during trials. You might dive into pornography or go on shopping sprees and rack up debt. Or you might sit down with a nice tub of ice cream. We often have great intentions. Our spirits are willing if we're in Christ. But when trials come, our weakness shows. Right? We have to be vigilant. We have to watch and pray. In Luke 21, 34 through 36, Jesus says, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." You have to watch and pray during times of trial because temptation is close behind. The ox of trial often pulls behind it a whole cart of temptation. So, finally, what happens when you watch and pray? And what happens when you don't? Our next principle is see the fruit of watching and praying in intense trials. So look now at verses 45 through 46. We read there, "Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" The hour is now at hand. It was time for Jesus to be betrayed by Judas, to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. And what's telling in this passage is both what Jesus does and what he doesn't do. Jesus doesn't tell his disciples to arm themselves. He doesn't run. He doesn't wail and cry and prepare to beg for his life, like we would imagine any other normal man would do. Instead, he gets up, he acknowledges what's going to take place, and he walks straight into the furnace of God's wrath for sin. Straight into his trial. He watched and prayed, and that watching and praying has borne the fruit of faithfulness and obedience to the will of the Father in the most excruciating trial ever known. That is the fruit of watching and praying. Calm, steady obedience in the face of trial. But what about the disciples? They slept. Over and over again, their physical fatigue kept them from the spiritual alertness and the prayer that they desperately needed. And what would be the fruit of their spiritual sleepiness? They would all scatter. They would all flee. Even Peter, right? Especially Peter. So as we stand back and we look at this whole story, having examined the details, what rises to the surface, finally, is the faithfulness of Christ and the sleepy prayerlessness of the disciples. A sleepy prayerlessness that so perfectly illustrates our own lives, if we're honest. Time and time again, we get lulled to sleep. We are weak, we grow tired, we lack spiritual alertness, and it's the spiritual alertness that our trials require. Often, the temptation that we face doesn't even need to be half as intense as the temptation that the disciples faced. Often, just a stiff breeze of temptation, and we fall. We must watch and pray. And we need to be extra careful to do this during times of trial, because temptation is following close behind. We need to beg our Heavenly Father for the strength to watch and to pray, and we need to keep our eyes on Christ. How wonderful is it that though we're so weak, though we fail to stay awake and to watch and to pray, he over and over again was faithful. He watched perfectly. He prayed perfectly. And he got up from his watching and his praying, and he walked straight into the furnace of God's wrath. If you are in him, if you are in Christ, Christ willingly took the cup filled with God's righteous anger for your sleepy watchlessness and prayerlessness and falling into sin and temptation. He took your cup and he took my cup and he drank it all. Every last drop. If you're not in Christ, turn from your sin and trust in him today. Right? See his faithfulness to save unfaithful sinners. See his willingness to drink down the wrath that you deserved. Trust in him. or you will spend all eternity drinking your cup and you will never finish it. If you are in Christ, so watch and pray in your trials. And when you fail, repent, confess your sin to the Lord, but be encouraged. Christ, who watched perfectly, who prayed perfectly, and obeyed perfectly, purchased your forgiveness by walking straight into these trials after having watched and prayed. Please join with me in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for your Son. God, thank you that he was faithful to watch. God, that he was faithful to pray when we, our lives are marked by a lack of faithfulness, by a lack of watching, by a lack of prayer, by a lack of understanding how deep and desperate our need for you is. Lord, how our prayers often lack sincerity and humility, God. How we lack repetition. God, we do not pray as we ought to pray. God, we ask that you would please forgive us. But God, thank you so much for your Son, who perfectly obeyed you, who watched and prayed and walked straight in and took that cup and drank it in our place. God, we ask that you would encourage our hearts, help us to be faithful, help us to remember these things in the heat of our trials. We ask it to your glory and in the name of your Son. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us this morning. Again, I would encourage you and let you know that we'll be back here at 6 this evening to look at Jesus' betrayal into the hands of sinners. And so I hope that this has been an encouraging time for you. We have songs posted on the church website so that you can worship in song with your family as well. And we hope that if there's any way that we can serve you again, that you would reach out to us throughout the week. So take care, be blessed. And we'll see you soon. Bye-bye.